Lord, indeed, there is nothing more precious and stronger than the blood of Christ that washes us white as snow, that provides hope through the hardships of this life. Father, we pray that what would transpire here would be a remembrance that we have been delivered from the domain of darkness into your glorious light. And so we know how this story ends. We pray that would strengthen us to endure, to follow after Christ, and to live for your glory. Even in our trials, even in the most difficult of moments, Lord, you are with us. We pray now that as we search your word, you would warm our hearts, that you would fortify our faith, that we would set our attention and our affections upon Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we kick off a new sermon series in the book of 1 Peter. And it's both difficult and dangerous to preach the first message of a new series. It's difficult because most people automatically tune you out since the beginning verses of a book appear trivial. You know, what is there to glean from a greeting? Let's just speed through, get to the meat, get to the body of the letter. But it's also dangerous because as the first preacher, you have to set the tone, introduce the key ideas, the main theme of the letter. And I am tempted to sabotage the staff and say, 1 Peter is about the apocalypse and dating, and then sit back to see how Kim and the other pastors handle the rest of the preaching. But I won't do that because I might get asked to speak again, and I also want to keep my job here at Lighthouse. So then what is the book of 1 Peter about? Well, we're titling our study, Exiles, Gospel Hope for Suffering Sojourners. You see, suffering is inevitable. We live in a fallen world where accidents rob us of loved ones. Natural disasters put us in a financial pinch. We experience the hardships of failing health, a grueling job, miscarriage, loneliness, and the daunting uncertainty of what tomorrow holds. People sin against us. An insensitive remark, inappropriate relationship, betrayal and abuse. We're scarred, wounded. We sin against others, perpetuating the problem by using and hurting those around us. And all of this is compounded for the believer. Because being a Christian doesn't mean you are exempt from misery and trouble. Rather, following Christ can add to our list of suffering. Media and the entertainment industry portray us as ignorant, foolish, as bigots. Our peers ostracize us as weird, old-fashioned, out of touch with reality. Sometimes, and in some places, people may even assault us, kill us for our faith. Today, we find ourselves falling more and more out of favor with our neighbors, unbelieving family members, with society at large. In our political and social climate, Christianity is no longer admired and respected, but disdained, rejected. What are we to do as believers in such a day and age? What hope is there for us as Christians? Well, the book of 1 Peter tackles these very concerns. And in short, we'll examine that there's gospel hope for suffering sojourners. And right out the gates, the apostle Peter, he unpacks this theme even in verses 1 and 2. So follow along as I read it for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. This is the word of God. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter is the author of this book. He identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, one of the original 12 to walk and minister with our Lord and Savior. Apostle literally means sent one. Peter is sent and commissioned by Jesus Christ. He writes under divine authority for divine purpose. And if we flip to the end of 1 Peter, we discover what it is. 1 Peter 5:12. I have written briefly to you, exhorting, declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Peter writes to encourage the saints, to edify the believers with the truth of God's grace. For what purpose? Towards what goal? So that they stand firm. They endure. The very first word of this letter is Peter, Petros, which in the Greek means rock. And the very last thought of this book is a charge to stand firm, be steadfast, be a rock Christian, immovable and enduring, even in times of suffering. Now you might wonder what makes the apostle a suitable candidate for such exhortation. What kind of credibility does Peter have? After all, we know his story. Peter's testimony is a mixture of epic highs, but terrible lows. Brash and vocal, he goes from declaring Christ in one moment to denying Christ in the next. Peter, the rock, is shattered by the words of a puny servant girl. You know, he hasn't always lived up to his moniker. But that is precisely why he's the right person to encourage us. Peter, of all people, understands any power to persevere is not owing to our own ability, but God's. We stand firm, not by our own skills, smarts, resolve, or discipline. No, we stand firm because we stand on a better rock, Jesus Christ, our cornerstone. That's why this intro to 1 Peter is longer than the other New Testament books. There's more to it than writer and recipient. The apostle stuffs his salutation with dense theology. And the truth he unfolds in his greeting is a preview for the rest of his book. Just for example, in chapter 1 alone, we see obedience appearing again in verse 14. Exile in verse 17. Blood in verse 18. Foreknowledge in verse 20. So this introduction here is very significant. Like the subject line in an email, these two verses provide a summary of the letter's content. Later on, Peter will talk about an eternal inheritance promised to us, how the living word makes us spiritually alive, that our suffering is not in vain but in service to God. In other words, Peter will discuss all the gospel hope afforded to us in Jesus Christ. And his introduction is no different. The apostle offers us gospel hope to endure by grounding us in our divine identity. First, we'll examine the comfort of our divine identity. Now, I grew up in Simi Valley, and growing up in Simi Valley was challenging for me. The population was predominantly Caucasian, and as you can see, I am not. I was one of the few Asians at school, all my friends were white, and I remember the digs and the jokes. You know, we would be walking from class to class, and they spot another Asian, this rare occasion, and they would try to be funny, like, hey, is that your cousin? And I would reply, actually, that is my cousin, that's Michael. I can recall that when I was a kid, I had a dream where I was white, and I was so happy to finally fit in until I woke up, and I rushed to the bathroom mirror only to see my little Asian eyes staring right back at me. And I was devastated, left insecure. Then I went to UCLA, the college infamously known as the University of Caucasians Lost Among Asians, and the tables were turned. I wanted to walk through campus and ask my white friends, is that your cousin? but I didn't, because I'm a Christian. And yet I was shocked by the overwhelming number of people that looked like me, Asians on campus. I wanted to run to all of them, my brothers, my sisters, where have you been all my life? Now my confidence was on the rise. You see, from my childhood into college, I was wrestling with what? Identity. I was trying to navigate through adolescence, school, relationships, while figuring out who I was. Identity can have a profound effect on your outlook, the way you live life. And the Apostle Peter understood this. He was a fisherman made a fisher of men. And that changed everything for him. Identity is a powerful thing because what you do flows out of who you are. And identity is what we clutch to, what anchors us, especially when the waves are crashing. So Peter comforts and calls these disheveled believers by name, elect exiles. We'll take this in two parts. First, exiles. Exile, foreigner, sojourner. It's a label used to describe those with temporary residence. You travel to another country and it's all fun and games, but that's because your stay is for a week, maybe a month. Extend the trip and eventually you get homesick. There are cultural practices that are strange to you, food that doesn't sit well in your stomach, language that is not your native tongue. I've visited relatives in Taiwan and my Mandarin gives me away. You know, my pronunciation vocabulary, it's all wrong. And so I end up saying something very embarrassing like, can I eat the refrigerator? Something ridiculous like that. Though I may look like the locals, it's only a matter of time before everyone knows that there's something a little off. As Christians, as followers of Christ, there's always something a little off about us. We don't fit in perfectly with this world. People treat us differently. Haven't you experienced this? Someone apologizing for a crude joke or cussing in front of you. The odd look you get when you pray before a meal. The shock and disbelief when they find out how you spend your Sundays, how you spend your money supporting missionaries. Sure, we may participate in similar activities, occupy the same space, but we, beloved, we belong to another country. As captured in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, Christians, we are just journeying through. We're pilgrims. And the people Peter writes to were acutely aware of this. They are, as verse 1 tells us, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. This is modern-day Turkey. And yet these regions were hundreds and hundreds of miles apart. These Christians were dispersed, scattered on the run because they were persecuted for their faith. They had lost possessions, fleeing from their homes only to escape with their lives. In fact, it wouldn't be long before the Roman Emperor Nero, he would order his army and troops to arrest any Christian, set them on fire as human torches just to keep his garden lit at night. Yet amidst such dreadful times, the irony was this. The discomfort these Christians experienced and encountered, it also comforted them. It confirmed who they were, assured them of their identity as exiles. As Jesus declared in John 15:18, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. Brothers, sisters, we are in exile. Have you forgotten that? Perhaps for some of us, we've put all our eggs into the world's basket. So we get riled up or we despair too much when we feel like we're winning or losing the cultural battle. Don't get me wrong. Yes, engage your coworkers, your civic leaders, advocate for Christian virtues, be a catalyst for change in the city. Just don't forget, your citizenship is in heaven. For others, we have the exact opposite problem. Instead of passing through, we're setting up shop. We've grown too accustomed, too comfortable, imbibing the ideology of our world, adopting a value system, morality that is more in sync with our society than the pages of Scripture. Don't forget, we're on mission, not vacation. It is near impossible to live the American dream when you're in exile. Peter is connecting the dots for us. In the Old Testament, exile was a way to refer to the nation of Israel, specifically when they were under judgment. The people of God were in exile. They were cast out of the promised land because of their disobedience. But now, Peter is redeeming the idea. No longer just as a term for punishment, these Christians were exiled because of their obedience. They were foreigners to the world because they were followers of Christ. We're not those who wander around aimlessly. We sojourn as God's ambassadors because we are on mission and we have our marching orders from our King. I mean, did you notice something pretty unique about who Peter writes to? This letter isn't addressed to churches, to the congregation in Pontus, Cappadocia, or Galatia. He could have penned it that way, right? The Apostle Paul wrote directly to the Galatians. But in this letter, Peter is putting the accent not on the gathering of believers, but the scattering of saints. Gospel hope for these suffering sojourners so they can herald the gospel. As the apostle will declare in 1 Peter 2:9, we are a people for his own possession. Why? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his glorious light. God is not surprised by the exile of his people. It is part of his marvelous plan to advance the good news. We are exiles precisely because we are elect, which brings us to our second subpoint. Because in Peter's mind, God's election is what leads to our exile. Returning to John 15, Jesus states in verse 19, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Now, the doctrine of election is the Bible's teaching that God chooses who he will save. And this choice precedes anything we do or bring to the table. In his sovereign wisdom, God elects. God chooses. God saves some. And I know immediately we may have many questions. How does this work? How is this fair? There's a time and place to study, discuss, and grapple with these issues. We just don't have time in this message. In fact, Peter's intent here is not to exhaustively explain election or to give us a crash course on the doctrine. In the throes of persecution and distress, Peter's aim is to comfort. To comfort. You see, what is often a controversial teaching sparking heated debate is instead wielded by the apostle to soothe our suffering, to warm our hearts, to endure. I mean, you know this. You probably have some experiences. You don't need to fully grasp all the logic and rationale behind why you're picked for something. Whether it's for dodgeball or as employee of the month, isn't it encouraging just to be chosen? How much more so when God does it? Because he's not merely picking us for a team or recognizing us for good work. His choosing is a treasuring. Search the scriptures and election is never mentioned in icy terms or just as something to argue about. It is always couched in tenderness, a special teaching reserved for Christians to understand that they are adored by God. God is not stiff and distant in how he views you, Christian. You know how I know this? It's the gospel. His love in choosing to save sinners is demonstrated, is crystallized in his choosing to send his son. So then elect is a word of endearment, a nickname for nearness. God set his affection on you, beloved. Do you have a category for this way of thinking? Do you have room in your theology, in your understanding of your salvation for such intimacy? Elect exiles, a paradox, an oxymoron of sorts. Exiles because we are hated by the world. Elect because we are loved by God. Though canceled by culture, cherished by him. And everything Peter elaborates on in this book can be traced back to these two very words. You could say elect exile becomes a two-word sermon for 1 Peter. And the apostle continues preaching by bringing us behind the curtains. He shows us how our divine identity is established and secure. We move from the comfort of our divine identity to our second main point, the cause of our divine identity. The cause of our divine identity. You know, usually when we're afflicted or attempting to help others, what's our strategy? We go into fix-it mode, scrambling for a solution. We zero in on the problem. But that's not God's priority. Where we are so absorbed with our suffering, God is much more concerned about our hearts. Notice here, Peter doesn't provide a 10-step guide on how these Christians are to make their situation better. Peter doesn't even mention their suffering in detail. Instead, what does he do? He lifts their gaze to what God has done in the past to provide hope for them in the present. He strengthens their hearts by fixing their attention on the gift of their salvation, how their status as elect exiles has been accomplished by God. And look, the entire Trinity is involved, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Friends, run the numbers, do the math. Left to yourself, under the pressure of immense suffering, you might drop the ball, you might tap out. But the Godhead certainly won't. And every day, at every moment, the Trinity is at work in your life, including your trials. And Peter features different aspects of the Trinity's ministry to us. With the Father, Peter is highlighting a caring relationship, a caring relationship. He says, moving from verse 1 to verse 2, we are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Foreknowledge is a big word, right? But often we overcomplicate it more than we need to. It simply means prior knowledge. But then the question becomes, well, prior knowledge of what? In the Bible, foreknowledge is never a reference to sheer facts or information. It's not that God knows in advance some stuff about us, like predicting what we'll do, whether we'll have an affinity towards chocolate, whether we will end up believing in Jesus Christ. Now, of course, God knows all the specifics. But the emphasis of foreknowledge is that he knows us. He knows us personally. The nuance is not one of cognition, but relation. This is not cerebral like Professor X and his awareness of other mutants. This is more like a good and doting parent. Which is why Peter explicitly names God as God the Father. Foreknowledge is fatherly knowledge. Think of the guy who's just found out he'll be a dad. He's brimming with excitement, He's prepping the baby room, painting the walls, assembling the new crib. He even creates a Gmail account with his kid's name, opens up a college fund. Dare I say, he might even take up blogging. Before the child ever breathes a breath on their own, before the child is ever aware of dad's existence, the child is loved, cared for, precious in the sight of the father. Christian, marvel at the love of God. Before you were ever born, before the world ever began, God loved you. He foreknew you, preparing and writing your story of grace, even if it includes some bumps on the road. And you better believe the one who is sovereign and speaks creation into existence, who hangs the stars in their place and moves mountains without breaking a sweat, the one who can raise the dead to life, you better believe this Father cares, loves, and protects his own. Let that theology, let that kind of love envelop how you view your suffering. It was the great Charles Spurgeon who said, "God is too good to be unkind, and he is too wise to be mistaken. And when we cannot trace his hand, we must trust his heart." Or to put it in the words of our modern Spurgeon, Pastor Kim Kira, we often say this here: nothing passes into our lives that doesn't first pass through the filter of his love. You see, in our suffering, we look not to our circumstances, but to the character of our Heavenly Father. That he knows better, and he knows us. So whatever he gives or withholds is an expression of his love. Next up, Peter moves to the Spirit. It says, "We are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit." To sanctify means to set apart. It's like how you might earmark some of your money for a rainy day. This $5,000, $10,000 is designated for emergency use only. So in the same, we are set apart by the work of the Holy Spirit. We are distinguished from the world, reserved for holy purposes. Where foreknowledge of the Father communicates a caring relationship, the sanctification of the Spirit underscores a consecrated relationship. A consecrated relationship. And consecration is exhibited in confirmation. Being set apart for God, we grow in godliness. By the power of the Spirit, we persevere, knowing every sorrow is transformed and used by the Spirit to make us more like Jesus. When Michelangelo sculpted the statue of David, his approach to creating his masterpiece was actually very simple. He said he studied the large slab of marble and he chipped away at all that wasn't David. The Spirit's approach is the same. He employs various tools, even sharp ones, to chisel off what is unbecoming so that we might become who we truly are in Christ. And suffering is one instrument to shave off the excess so that what remains is of God. When ridiculed for our faith, our fear of man is being carved out so our confidence would rest in Christ. When we experience the loss of earthly possessions, it whittles down the world's grip upon our hearts so that we lay up treasures above. When our health begins to waver, our minds are not sharp as they once were, then our egos are bruised and we boast only in God. We endure. We endure because every sting of sanctification, every tiny increment of growth is shaping our identity as elect exiles, conforming us to the image of Christ, which is where Peter lands the plane. Lastly, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The apostle has showcased a caring relationship, a consecrated relationship, and finally, a covenant relationship. A covenant relationship. This phrase about obedience and blood teleports us back to Exodus 24, a pivotal moment in the history of Israel. Moses has received the law of God. He gathers the people before Mount Sinai and reads to them God's instruction, the book of the covenant. Here are the terms and conditions. Here's what's expected. Here's what it looks like to be in covenant relationship with the Lord. And how do the people respond? They answer in one voice, Exodus 24:7. All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They pledge their obedience. Moses then takes blood from the animal sacrifice and he sprinkles it upon the people to cleanse them of their sins and to ratify the covenant. The ritual seals the deal, if you will. Kind of like in a wedding, vows are public exchange and then symbolized, solemnized with rings. So this ceremony at Mount Sinai makes it official. And yet we read on in our Bibles and things go south really fast. Israel is unfaithful, disobedient, forsaking God for idols. Until someone superior to Moses arrives on scene. Until Jesus Christ comes to fulfill the law, teaching the greatest commandment, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that you love your neighbor as yourself. And this lesson is embodied in literal flesh and blood, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. But there's a special meal right before the cross. At the Last Supper, Jesus takes bread, representing his soon-to-be broken body, and he shares it with his disciples. He takes the cup and announces, "This is my blood of the covenant for the forgiveness of your sins." The new covenant is inaugurated. By his shed blood, we are cleansed. By his instruction, we are invited to follow. You see, when we place our faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we are committing ourselves to this covenant relationship. Look, no one needs marriage vows when everything is fine and dandy. The vows are for turbulent times, when things are shaky and hard. That's when we rehearse what we've promised. That's when we call to mind our covenant commitment. Christian, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, you have vowed to obey Christ. And this is one of the clearest ways to distinguish believers from unbelievers. Non-Christians are described in the Bible as sons of disobedience. They bail when the going gets tough. Christians are characterized by obedience. We walk through the valleys. And we suffer well because Jesus is with us to the other end. He will not forsake us. Elect exiles, according to the foreknowledge of the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for the obedience of the Son. Do you see the divine cause of our divine identity? Here's some food for thought. We are often preoccupied by the wise, right? The whys of our plight and misery. But this side of eternity, God may not disclose why he allows the company layoff, the divorce, the death of a loved one. Even if we knew, will that ultimately alleviate the anguish? We may never receive a satisfactory answer to the whys of our suffering. But perhaps we would be better served by asking the what's. This verse has shown us whatever God is doing, he is doing something. He's teaching us about his love, refining us so we resemble him, stretching our faith in Christ. And this can form an applicational grid by how we handle and process our suffering. Just ask, how is God still loving me in this? How is the Spirit sanctifying me through this? How is this challenging me to greater obedience in Christ? In our suffering, God is reinforcing his care, his consecration, his covenant. Do we have the eyes of faith to see it? The humble hands to receive it? We endure. We endure not because we have it all worked out, but we know, trust, and love the one who does. And that produces a response. Our last and briefest point, the chorus of our divine identity. The chorus of our divine identity. Peter wraps up his greeting, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." Grace and peace. What the apostle starts with, he ends with as well. Again, 1 Peter 5:12, "I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God." The final verse of 1 Peter, "Peace, peace to all of you who are in Christ." Later, when the apostle writes 2 Peter, he repeats this blessing verbatim. 2 Peter 1:2, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." In fact, most of the New Testament epistles start in similar fashion, which is why we might easily gloss over this greeting. But more than filler material or throwaway words, grace and peace mark the Christian existence. Grace is unmerited favor. It is grace that we are elect, chosen by God. Peace is derived from the Hebrew concept of shalom, fullness of life as God designed. It is peace that sustains us in our exile. Far from cliche, this is the heartbeat. This is the chorus of elect exiles. This is our motto as we march on in this world. Gospel hope in shorthand. Friends, should you be disowned by family for your faith? Should you be overlooked for promotion because of your Christian conviction? Should you experience the heartache of desertion, infertility, or same-sex attraction? Should you be plagued by depression or any other debilitating condition? Should you suffer in this sin-cursed world? Know this, God will always supply grace and peace. How can we be sure of this? Because he's given us himself. The law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. And Jesus assures us, "Not as the world gives do I give to you, my peace I give to you." We need not worry about these provisions running out. They are present in the presence of Christ. Go to Jesus, our suffering servant, who serves us in our suffering. What I appreciate about being elect exiles is how it's in the plural. This is not a solo journey. Lighthouse, we travel together. We bear one another's burdens. We steward suffering to encourage each other to press on. And by your example, I have learned what it looks like to suffer with gospel hope. You know, in our church, I think of a family enduring seemingly unending wrongful lawsuits, and yet they are still thoughtful to check up on others, send handwritten notes of encouragement and prayer. I think of another couple mourning the death of a parent, working in a difficult environment, caring for their child with disability. And yet they still help out in children's ministry, opening up their homes for small groups. I think of those stricken with sickness who have undergone the grueling effects of chemotherapy, yet exuberant in praise, eager to use their gifts to serve the church. I think of my good friend who planned on being a missionary. After years of seminary training, while preparing for a lifetime ministering across seas, his child was born with severe health complications, and everything, understandably, was put on pause. He and his wife had to relocate across the nation to seek specialized medical treatment. And for 3 years, they essentially lived in a hospital to give their son a fighting chance. And tragically, their little boy passed. But here's what he wrote in an email. In the past 3 years, sorrow and grief has been our constant companions. In God's strange providence, it was this very sorrow and grief that stretched out our hearts, enlarging our capacities both to receive God's love and to love others with his love. Our difficulties were the channel through which God filled us with more of his ineffable love. Church, who can still care for others when suffering so deeply themselves? Who can sing so loudly, serve so faithfully when bodies are breaking, when energy fading? Who can say and write such weird, strange things after devastating loss? I will tell you who. Those who recognize their divine identity as elect exiles and cling to the gospel for hope. Beloved, this world is not our home. We're foreigners, sojourners, just traveling through. And our temporary residence means our suffering is also temporary. We will not bring them into eternity. Until then, we endure, knowing every day moves us one day closer when sin will be no more, when every tear will be wiped away, when our exile will come to an end and our election to fruition, when faith will give way to sight, and all of our suffering will be eclipsed in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:10, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." God, your word is true. And you do not deny our suffering. You do not ignore our pain, but you put them in the proper perspective. That it is but a little while, and then you call us to eternal glory, that we can find comfort in your promises, that you yourself vow to restore, confirm, and strengthen, establish your own. Lord, I pray that this would offer us hope, that whatever we encounter, all the suffering we may endure, Lord, it is yet somehow, some way, you loving us, you showing us more and more the infinite worth and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. We pray for your help. Lord, I know there are many here who are undergoing unspeakable suffering, devastating loss, and I pray that you would anchor them in the firm foundation, in the gospel, that you remind them who they are in your Son. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.